following is a presentation of Genoa. For more information, find us on the web at genoachurch.org.
He's been dubbed the most interesting man in the world. And if you look on the front of your bulletin cover, you see he imposes himself on your bulletin cover as well. He's been featured in commercials. He's called the most interesting man in the world for a beer company. He just retired, and they're going to have to find someone else to do it. But during the commercials they shot when he was active, they gave some of the most far-out reasons in the world why he would be considered the most interesting man in the world. In fact, in some of those commercials, they said things like this. Once a rattlesnake bit him, and after 5 days of excruciating pain, the rattlesnake died. Because he is the most interesting man in the world. Sharks have dedicated an entire week to him because he's the most interesting man in the world. Roses stop to smell him because he is the most interesting man in the world. And finally, mosquitoes refuse to bite him. Say it with me, because he's the most interesting man in the world. Okay, this guy aside, there is coming to our world in a global setting very, very soon someone that will be designated as the most interesting man in the world. He'll be charismatic, he'll be dynamic, he will be charming. You couldn't make enough commercials about him. He will be the ultimate man. He's designated in Revelation chapter 13, where I hope you'll have your Bible open right now so we can follow along together today, in verse 18. He's given a certain number, and the Bible refers to it as the number of man, 666. Six is called the number of man. Mankind was created on the sixth day. A bondservant could be released from slavery after 6 years. And so typically, six is seen associated with mankind. So to be consistent with that, I want to give you very quickly in our study through end time prophecy this morning, six characteristics about this ungodly, heinous beast that will come and take over planet Earth. Typically, he's called by most of us the Antichrist. That's a familiar name that we know him by, but you may be surprised to know that in all of Scripture, he was not referred to as the Antichrist until you come to 1 John chapter 2, verse 18, just before the last book in the Bible. Notice with me on the screen, John is writing, and he says, "Little children, it's the last hour, and you have heard that the Antichrist is coming. Even so, there are already many Antichrists that have come. The spirit of Antichrist has been around." He goes by other titles. For an example, in the Bible, he's called the man of sin. He is called the lawless one. In Revelation that we're going to look at today in chapter 13, he's called the beast. He's given the title of the little horn in Daniel chapter 9 in his prophecy. Also in chapter 9, the prince that will come, the willful king and the idle shepherd. And just in case you may be thinking the idea of a coming world leader called the Antichrist is far-fetched and it's just like a fairy tale and it won't happen, I want to tell you that you'll have to overcome the consistency and the authority of the Old Testament writers, of the writings of the prophets in the Old Testament, also the writings of the New Testament apostles, and also the words of the Lord Jesus Christ himself in speaking about the Antichrist coming. Now, as you suspect, the Antichrist throughout history, people have tried to guess who it is. The Antichrist is this person. The Antichrist is that person. The book of Revelation that we're studying was written in about the year 96 AD. And shortly after that, a very famous Roman Caesar, Caesar Nero, was the first recorded leader to be dubbed with the term the beast, the Antichrist. He was known for his antics of putting Christians and torching them, dipping them in oil and burning them, causing mass destruction. And so the early believers, in referencing what John had talked about and what Paul writes referring to the Antichrist, they dubbed Nero as the Antichrist. Others throughout history have been noted as Antichrist. The list is long, but I'll bring it up to the last almost 100 years or so. During World War II, some of you are old enough to remember the name Benito Mussolini. When he did the ravage and the savage things that he did throughout Europe, they dubbed him the Antichrist. As you may suspect, Adolf Hitler was considered to be the Antichrist. Henry Kissinger in more recent years. Mikhail Gorbachev of Russia, because mainly the tattoo on his head, people thought would be the Antichrist. Also, several U.S. presidents have been given that dubious distinction of being called the Antichrist. President John Fitzgerald Kennedy, many religious people thought he was the Antichrist. Ronald Reagan, they thought, was the Antichrist, and other presidents as well. And besides them, several popes. In fact, I would go out on the limb so far as to say probably every pope since Jesus Christ has been dubbed Antichrist by some group or some study or something that's going on. And all of these different people trying to find out who the Antichrist is. One prophetic publication today says the Antichrist, are you ready for this, is the internet. And they tend to support their supposition based on the fact that when you type in on the internet, www, in the Hebrew numerology, that W is the sixth letter of the alphabet. So every time you type in www, you're typing in 666, the mark of the beast. Whether that's true or not, I don't know. I found that information on the internet. So judge for yourself if you would. But what I would like to do this morning, all speculations aside, is allow me to give you just six words found in the Word of God, based upon the Word of God, that describe this most interesting man in the world. Would you write them down on the back of your bulletin? The first word is the word wickedness. When you think of the Antichrist coming, don't think of good, think of evil and bestiality, not in a sexual sense, but in a horrific sense. Wickedness. It says in verse 1 of chapter 13, notice with me, "Then I stood on the sand of the sea," maybe standing on the Mediterranean looking, "and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having seven heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name." Now note that he's called a beast. When God thinks of the Antichrist, he thinks of him as a beast. Not the most interesting man in the world, but the most insidious man in the world. And that word beast comes from the original Greek language, therion, which means a wild, venomous monster. And so when you think of a beast, don't think of your dog that snaps and bites or a household pet or anything like that. In fact, if you were to go to the internet and look up the 10 ugliest creatures on planet Earth, this is the creature that will come up first every single time. It's known as the blobfish. It lives in the sub-Pacific at the very bottom of the ocean, and it's in the list of the 10 ugliest animals or creatures in the world. Now, I just wanted you to get a little visual. You can take that off now, please, if you would. I want you to get a little visual in your mind, because what John's getting here as we're reading is not a dictation, but he's getting a vision. And lots of symbolism is used. Lots of metaphors are used in the description of all this. And he's seeing a beast rise up out of the sea, but the symbols point to realities. This is not something that's put in there just to pretty up the language. Everything in the Word of God that's given to us is not only given for our edification, but understanding of future events that are coming. So, you can pretty much be assured that it's a person because of the personal pronouns that's used talking about him. Words like him and his and he are used over and over. So we can safely surmise this morning that the Antichrist is not just a figment of John's imagination, but is a real person as we go through this study, a beast-like person. And he's described as a savage. Paul called him that. Paul says he's a man of sin. He's a son of perdition. He's the lawless one. All words speak of that first feature, and that is that he's a wicked person. But may I tell you, he doesn't begin that way. He starts out as a choir boy. He comes on the scene as a suave, debonair business person, a political leader that's going to bring peace on planet Earth. He begins like the most interesting man in the world. He's a peacemaker. If you were with us a few weeks ago, we looked at that in Revelation chapter 6. He came conquering and to conquer on a white horse. And then when he got there, he let everyone know he has a 7-year plan. And though he begins very wonderfully, if you've read the rest of the book, you know that it doesn't end up very wonderfully. It ends up very, very wickedly. So that's the first characteristic of the Antichrist. Not only is he wicked, the second thing I want you to write down, the other characteristic when you think of him is world dominance. He is not happy to fish for the fish in his little pond. He wants it all. He's something like Alexander the Great was, who at the age of 32 had conquered the known world and sat down and cried because there were no more kingdoms to conquer. Notice in verse 2 what it says. The beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear, his mouth like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him power, his throne, and great authority. Now he appears to John the Apostle much like he appeared to Daniel the prophet 600 years before this. I hope in reading this description, some of you who are Bible students and prophetic interested students, your light will go on and you'll recognize some of this description from Daniel's prophecy, chapter 7. When Daniel talks about the succession of kingdoms that will take place, the first beast that he sees is a lion with the wings of an eagle. The second is a bear. The bear's lumbering off with ribs in its mouth, three ribs. The third creature is a leopard with wings that move swiftly across the earth. That's all in Daniel's vision. That's analogous to John's vision in the book of Revelation. And then the fourth beast he sees has 10 horns, much like this. So when we read the chapter, we see that the vision has meaning. 600 years space and visioning almost the same thing. And we know now, as we've studied the rest of the Word of God, it's unfolded that the lion that Daniel saw is the nation of Babylon. The lion ferocious and strong. And Babylon is modern-day Iraq. When we had the invasion into the Persian Gulf and into Iraq, many religious teachers thought that that would be the very end or the beginning of the tribulation period, when Revelation 17 would soon be fulfilled of mighty is the fall of Babylon. And then there's a second nation that's emblematic here, and that's the Medo-Persian Empire. We know that as Iran today. It's like a bear. It lumbers along. It's slower, but it's strong. And it took over the world when the Babylonians fell. And then the next one, the Greek Empire, represents, of course, Alexander the Great. The leopard flying with wings indicates the swiftness in which he conquered the whole world. Can you imagine being only 32 and conquering the entire world that's happening at that time? And then the fourth empire that Daniel sees is this beast, like something he's never seen before, with 10 horns, a vicious and a ferocious beast. And John sees that same sort of thing, only in reverse. He sees it all wrapped up in one person, in just one kingdom, all the elements and the characteristics of the others, but it's unified in one dreadful power. In fact, notice in verse 7 of chapter 13 with me, it says it was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. We'll get to that in just a moment. And authority was given him over every tribe and tongue and nation. Now we're dealing with a final world government that's dominating and strong and rapid and ferocious. And what John notices is a beast rising up out of the sea. Now what does that mean? Well, anytime in the Bible you see the sea talked about, when it's not literally Jesus fishing on the sea, it is symbolic of people, it's symbolic of nations. We find that in Isaiah chapter 17. You find it in Isaiah chapter 57. In Revelation chapter 17, it's described very clearly that the sea represents people of all kindreds and tribes and of all nations and languages coming forth. And so this beast will come out of the Mediterranean. Many prophecy teachers believe it will be a Mediterranean country that will be symbolized there. And Daniel sees the very same thing. Notice on the screen, if you would, Daniel's writing in chapter 7, verse 23. And he says, this beast, he's talking about the final beast, shall be different from all other kingdoms and shall devour the whole earth, trample it, and break it in pieces. Now, in that vision of 10 horns, he sees a notable part, and that's the little horn over the 10-nation confederacy. You see, these 10 horns represent huge governments, but there's one person that oversees it all. Just like in the different Babylonian kingdoms and the Greek kingdoms, there was one leader that happened, and this one person will have rule over the 10-nation confederacy. It is a global government. It is a global confederacy. Say, there's a word that's come in vogue in the last 2 decades. It's the word globalism. Globalism, if you're not familiar with it, is the theory, the philosophy, the rabid pursuit of eliminating countries of their own sovereignty. And it's happening in our world before our very eyes. Globalists would love nothing more than to see all the borders erased, all of the individual governments, all of the separate cash flows, everything disintegrate so that they could have one unified government. We talk about it in different terms. It takes a global village to raise a child. We need a global leader. We need a global coalition. We need a global economy. We're talking at the Paris Peace Talks. It has nothing in the world to do with Paris. It's a global movement underfoot to take away the power and the sovereignty of individual countries for fear of our planet warming up. I wanted to go so bad and go back like Horshack on that show, if you'll remember. Ooh, 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 let me say something. Ooh, ooh, ooh. You're worried about global warming? Things are going to get hotter than hell around here. You better quit worrying about this a little bit. If you want to take care of this globe, you be what Jesus Christ wants you to be and tell the people in the world, the earth and the elements thereof will be dissolved with the fervent heat. What kind of people will you want to be? Globalism. And boy, we were reminded of that so very much. There are different groups that are really pushing it. There's one group that acquired their 501 license, a tax-exempt status, in 2004, though they've been around long before that. They're now calling themselves the Democratic World Federalists. And they have as their purpose statement these words, and I quote exactly, "Let's have world peace with justice through democratically enacted, enforceable world law." Just think about that. They have worldwide supporters. They say the United Nations has failed, the League of Nations failed, NATO failed. And the only way we can keep it all going is by having a global government with a global constitution, and they offer one in their literature. If you go there and look it up, they have a world parliament outline, they have a world law outline, and they have a world economy outline. And what's interesting about this group is that several of them have gotten together in 2011. They even began to pull churches into it and religious orders into it. Not just Christianity, but Jewish and Islamic and Hinduism, anywhere they could get connection and acceptance. And in 2011, they met in the Vatican of all places and started pushing the idea of globalism, a global economy, global leadership. And they began to buy into it, so much so that the higher bishops in the Catholic Church wrote a treatise on this thing in 2011 and said, they made up a word that I'd never heard of before. The word is supra-authority. And the letter A in authority is capitalized. And they said, the world quickly is approaching a point where we need supra-authority. I was listening to a series on Revelation by Pastor Jim Custer, and he made this statement. He said, anytime you see the word authority mentioned in the book of Revelation, you need to underline it. Rarely does it come out good. And they want this super authority. They want this ability. They want this privilege to be in charge of everything, a world unified under one government. So we're going to have wickedness that will be prevalent during the reign of the Antichrist. There will be world dominance like something you've never imagined. Here's the third description, is the word wonder. People will just be amazed. It's like Gomer Pyle, he'd say to Andy Griffith, Shazam, Andy, Shazam. This is more wonderful than anything I ever imagined. Notice in verse 3 what it says. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world marveled and followed the beast. This beast is going to be Satan's masterpiece. I'm going to date some of you, but it'll be easy. Some of you are old enough to remember in the 1970s show, The $6 Million Man. The $6 Million Man was this astronaut that had had this horrible, horrific accident, and he didn't die, but he wasn't alive. And the spokesman comes on when the show begins and says, we can rebuild him. We can remake him. He will be better. He will be faster. He'll be more complete than anyone on the face of the earth. Well, I want you to know the Antichrist will be the $666 million man. He's going to be healed from a deadly wound. He is going to be totally healed from that. He'll be Satan's perfect man, an ideal specimen, the ultimate satanic masterpiece. And it's all from Satan. We know that for sure. Notice what your Bible says in verse 2. It says the dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. And we know who the dragon is. If you were here last week, we talked about the dragon being the devil, the dragon being Satan in Revelation chapter 12. And the dragon gave him his power. So that means that today we're talking about an individual, this interesting man, this most interesting man in all of the world, who's been engineered by, possessed by, and controlled by Satan. Now, what does it mean there in verse 3 where it says one of his heads was mortally wounded and then healed? That sounds like a bad night on crack cocaine when you, imagine something like that. Well, some people believe that this is reference to a revived final empire, a revived Roman Empire, it's been called. You see, historically, our world has gone through only 6 times of global dominance. In the earliest of years, thousands of years ago, the Egyptians were the world power. That was followed by the Assyrians, who had world power. That, of course, was followed, when we get to the book of Daniel, the Babylonian Empire, followed by the Medo-Persian Empire, followed by the Greek Empire, followed by the Roman Empire at the time of Jesus Christ. But from the time of Jesus until today, there has not been a world power in existence. Hitler tried to make one begin in the middle of World War II, but that didn't take place. In 2,000 years, there hasn't been. And it could be what the scripture is talking about here is the idea of a world governance like we had in those empires. It could be that seventh thing, the Roman Empire, some like to interpret it that way. But others feel that it is a literal head wound, that Satan will at this point at least stage some sort of resurrection. Now the problem with that, just so you'll know, nowhere in scripture do you find that Satan has the power to give resurrection of life. Now, he can stage it, maybe he can fake it, maybe he can go through the processes there, but it's a staged resurrection. So just imagine if a world leader, who everybody's going Shazam over, and they're in awe and wonder over him, and they're walking by the casket because he's just been killed, he's laying in Jerusalem, the satellites are focusing in around the world, world dignitaries are falling by the casket, and all of a sudden, to everyone's amazement, there's a wiggle in the casket. And the wiggle moved to a move, and the move moved to standing up. You can imagine the wonder that's going to take place, the marvel. That verse that we just read a minute ago that used the word marvel is the word interpreted to be mesmerized by, or to be shocked by. And that's what the Antichrist is going to do. He's going to mesmerize people and sleight of hand types of things. That may be why Jesus said this and what he meant in John chapter 5, verse 24, at how easily people will accept the Antichrist. He said, I've come in my Father's name and you did not receive me. If another will come in his own name, him you will receive. So the world's going to wonder at his rise to power. The world is going to be amazed at his agility mentally. They'll wonder in his ability to solve complex issues and problems. And they'll certainly wander to perceive what they think is a resurrection at that time. And always remember this. You ought to write this down. Wonder leads to worship, which is my next point. Worship. Wonder leads to worship. That's why I tell men all the time, moms all the time, don't you ever worship your wife. Don't you ever worship your husband. Don't say, I worship my children more than anything. Worship is reserved for God and God alone. And yet the Bible says the time is coming that people will worship this Antichrist. Notice in verse 4 what it says. So they worshiped the dragon who gave authority to the beast. That's Satan. And they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? And notice in verse 8. All who dwell in the earth will worship him. All who dwell in the earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life, the Lamb slain from the foundations of the world. So now their wonder turns to worship. And may I tell you this? That's what Satan wanted all along. From the very beginning, he did. From the very beginning, when Satan was created by God, we understand from Scripture that he was an angelic being, a cherub. The Bible refers to him as the anointed cherub that covers. And in the hierarchy of heaven, Satan was numero uno minus uno. And the only problem was he wanted to be uno. And be equal with God or greater than God. And he wanted that position equal with the Lord. He wanted it all. Notice what it speaks in Isaiah 14 about how Satan fell from heaven. It says, how are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High, Almighty God. I'll be like Almighty God. That's how it happened. But he doesn't stop. He fell, but he tried to get up. He just keeps trying. Notice in 2 Thessalonians, Paul said this about the Antichrist. He said he will oppose and exalt himself over everything that is called God or that is worshipped as God, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, showing himself that he is God. Leave that up there for a moment. Parenthetically, on the side, let me say this to you, no extra cost. I know that this will be a literal transition during the seven-year tribulation. But I believe from the depths of my being that the stage is being set for that to happen. I think things are falling in order in our time, in our society, especially on this verse, where it says everything that is called God or that is worshipped is God, so he sets himself up in God's house, in God's temple, showing that he's God. Of any institution on the face of the earth that ought to be smart enough to see what Satan is trying to do to this world ought to wake up and smell the coffee and realize we're under satanic attack. Who in their right mind, what society would want to pass a law killing innocent preborn babies where we have over 50 million of them? That had to be satanically inspired. It had to come from the pits of hell. Nowhere else could it have come from. In a society we live in where there are churches who know better, telling people lies that God doesn't care how you conduct your body. Live any way you want to live. Whatever your sexual preference today is, you go with that. You can do it. Feels good. God loves you just the way you are. You're not out of the will of God. And then you compare that. Stay with me. You compare that to what the scripture says. For this is the will of God, that you abstain from sexual immorality. To live in a society where it calls up, down, and black, white, and when there's confusion, and you're told from pulpits, just believe. But you're never told where to believe and how to believe and who to believe. That's why the Word of God comes back. The Apostle Paul said, I know whom I have believed in. And I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. Satan wants to overtake God's house. And if ever there's a day that this church compromises the Word of God and gives up on the truths of Scripture, I pray the Lord blows this building up or lets it collapse. May Genoa always be a lighthouse, as other churches should be, for the gospel of Jesus Christ and the Word of God. Listen, we call him the Antichrist. And in the first glance, you'd say that word anti means against. And you're right, I'm against, I'm anti. But the word anti has another meaning. And it means in the place of. Satan is not so much against God as he wants to take the place of God. The Antichrist is not coming to not get you think about religion. There's going to be a vast religion, a vast movement of false things that will happen. He wants you to think about that. So I'll take the place of God. Jesus had a resurrection, I'll have a resurrection. Jesus had 12 followers to the tomb. I'll have a whole world, the Bible says, that'll watch all this taking place. He's the counterfeit, the Antichrist. And even as there is a legitimate Father, Son, Holy Spirit Trinity, there will be an illegitimate, unholy Trinity of Satan, the Antichrist, and the false prophet that we'll read about over the next few verses. John Phillips, the author and the scholar, if you can get your hands on anything that John Phillips wrote, you will love it, trust me. He said this, the Antichrist will be an attractive and charismatic figure, a genius, a demon-controlled, devil-taught charmer of men. He will have the answers to the horrendous problems of mankind. He will be all things to all men, a political statesman, a social lion, a financial wizard, an intellectual giant, a religious deceiver, a masterful orator, a gifted organizer. He will be Satan's mouthpiece of deception, the world's false Messiah, with boundless enthusiasm. The masses will follow him and readily enthrone him in their hearts as the world's Savior and God. He will, after all, be the most interesting man in the world. There's something else that characterizes him, and that's words. Words are so powerful. They didn't call Bill Clinton Slick Willie for nothing. Words are powerful, ladies and gentlemen. Notice what it says in verse 5. It says he was given a mouth. If it's your Bible, will you underline that? He was given a mouth, the oratorical ability to sway masses of people. He was given a mouth, speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue for 42 months. That's 3.5 years. And then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. Now, this is not noted just here, but in other places that the Antichrist will have the ability to sway people. He'll be a master politician. It's not on the screen, but if you want to write the reference down, in Daniel chapter 7 and verse 8, he says he has a mouth that speaks arrogant things and arrogant words. Another translation says he has a mouth that speaks boastful words. Another translation says he has a mouth that speaks pompously as he talks. And we know that all the dictators who have ever risen probably have had that oratorical genius to influence a lot of people and sway them. I don't know if you've ever seen the films or the documentaries on YouTube, maybe of World War II, and their black and white speeches of Adolf Hitler giving speeches to the German public pre-World War II. And if you study them, every single one of those things, even though they're in German, you can understand what they're saying just by the body motion. And you'll notice that Hitler would always begin his speeches almost in a whisper, very calm, putting people at ease. And they would begin to trust what he was saying. And he's saying things that make sense and are so right, and they resonate. And then as the speech goes on, the volume rises and the pitch rises. And by the end of the speech, he's blaring and he's yelling. And if you just came into the room at that end of the speech, you would think it was a crazy person there. But they've been listening and they've been taken in by what he said. So at the end, the crowds are going, Heil Hitler! Heil Hitler! Heil Hitler! One writer in talking about this said, Americans could never understand the euphoric impact that Hitler had on them, that even his cynics were swayed. One author writes, skeptics would go to the rallies in Nuremberg and come back saying, our father Adolf, who are in Nuremberg, the Third Reich, come. They were taken in by his words so much. And this world leader, the Bible says, is going to be known by his pompous words, a mouth speaking great things. He'll be able to communicate so effectively. He will be able to bring answers to the world's most impossible problems, especially the Middle East. This unsolvable dilemma of the Jewish and Arab world, something that no one has been able to solve. Jimmy Carter didn't make it. Ronald Reagan didn't make it. George W. didn't make it. Barack Obama didn't make it. Donald Trump's too busy tweeting to make it. No one's ever been able to take care of that. But at that time, the Antichrist will show up, and it's just amazing. He's going to be suave and smooth. Can you just imagine what he's going to say to people once you're not here? When the rapture happens and the Christians are gone? And people are saying, where are they at? It's like the old Lucy and Desi show. Lucy, you got some splaining to do. Antichrist, you got some splaining to do. What happened to millions and millions of believers that were here? And somehow the Bible tends to tell us that he'll come up with an answer that will solve everyone for your disappearance. I don't know what he'll say. Maybe like, thank God we're rid of that plague. The aliens came and got them. They're not here any longer. We can now have a one world unified government and we can get about the business. But somehow that will be accepted. Put it this way, low esteem is not going to be his problem. This guy is going to believe in himself. It's like he has a love fest with himself. It's like two guys talking one day. He said, let's talk about us. And he said, I'll go first. Me, 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 me. Finally finished. Said, that's enough about me. Let's talk about you. What do you think about me, 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 me? And that's the way Antichrist is going to be. It's like this one joke I heard. These two cousins, one lived in Texas, one lived in New York, and the Texan came up to visit the New York cousin, and the New York cousin always hated it when the Texan came because all he wanted to do was brag about everything is so great in Texas. So he decided, I'm going to take him to Niagara Falls. I'm going to show him something Texas doesn't have. So he took him to the New York side of Niagara Falls, pointed to it, and said, you got anything like that in Texas? He said, no, but we got plumbers that could fix that for you. And I want you to know that that is exactly what the Antichrist is going to do. He's going to show up on the scene and he said, I can fix that for you. All the problems that you have, as horrific as they are, as big as they are, I can fix this. And he'll try and people will give him a try. And at first it seems like he succeeds, but then it'll go downhill very quickly, which leads me to the last characteristic, and that is war. All hell will break out on earth. Notice in verse 7 what it says. And it was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. Wow. And authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundations of the world. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. He who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. You see, once he succeeds in influence and domination, a Holocaust will break out. Real quick, in your mind, do you know what a Holocaust is? Define it for yourself in your mind right now. What's a Holocaust? The only thing that probably came up in your mind was the Jewish situation in World War II. But if you look in Webster's dictionary, it's not relegated only to the Jews. Webster's defines a Holocaust as a major destruction and slaughter on a mass scale. These saints are believers on earth going through the Great Tribulation. And they're going to be hunted down like dogs, and they're going to be slaughtered like pigs because they have decided not to take the mark of the beast and not to worship the Antichrist. They're going to be killed in their homes. They're going to be killed in their churches. They're going to be killed in their schools and synagogues. Much of what we're seeing in Manchester and in London and the terrorist attacks pale by comparison, the World Trade Center, pale by comparison of what will take place in those days. Dr. James Merritt, writing on this topic, said, "The guillotines, the gallows, and the gas chambers will be filled with the bodies of the saints." And that's true. We know that that's going to take place right in the middle of the tribulation of 7 years. The middle marks something the Bible calls the abomination of desolation. Jesus uses that term. Daniel uses that term. It literally means tearing up the peace accord, tearing up the agreement. The Antichrist will show up and have Jerusalem sign a peace accord with their enemies, and he will oversee everything. And it seems like things are going well for 42 months. There'll be a little bit of a problem, the Bible kind of indicates, with the 10 nations of Europe, but that'll be worked out okay. But at the end of the 42 months, all hell will begin to break loose. And then he is going to bring down and rain down persecution like you couldn't imagine. He's going to harass the saints, and I can only imagine all that could happen. The legal injustices, perhaps, the seizure of property, the blatant punishment, the failure to comply laws. If you keep reading ahead of me in Revelation chapter 13, you'll find that everyone on earth will be required to take a mark for before they can do any type of commercial purpose. A mark, the Bible says, on the right hand or on the forehead. And if you refuse to take it, then you're branded a revolutionary and you could lose your life. He'll bring war. He'll fight against them. Let me give you a quick thumbnail sketch of how this is going to take place. The first 3.5 years will be calm, will be peaceful. Looks like everything is working. Then right in the middle is this abomination of desolation, the tearing up of the contract. And then the Bible says the floodgates of hell are open. And let me tell you what will happen very quickly. Immediately, 2/3 of all Jews living on the face of the earth will be immediately put to death, according to Zechariah chapter 13. Only 1/3 of the Jewish population will be left. And that's who Paul was writing about in Romans 9 when he said all of Israel will be saved. The second thing that will happen is that the Antichrist will take over Jerusalem in Zechariah chapter 14. And then he deceives the rest of the world and goes on a rampage to kill all the believers on earth. That's in Revelation 13. You say, "Frank, wait a minute. This is serious. This can't happen again." Well, Jesus said it would. Notice on the screen what he said in Matthew 24. "Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake." Now, I hope as you read that, some of you have a question in your mind and say, "Frank, wait a minute, that can't belong to Christians, because Jesus said in Matthew 16, 18, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." That cannot happen to us. Are you telling me that he's going to be able to make war with the saints and overcome them? Exactly. Precisely. Because what we're talking about in Revelation is not the church. The church has already been caught away. If you're in this room today and you know Jesus Christ, you will not experience one iota, one moment of this hellish tribulation period. In fact, if you're a believer and you know for sure you're going to heaven today, raise your hand as a testimony and say, "Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. I know that I know that I know that I'm going to heaven." This is for people that will be the tribulation saints, the ones that come to faith during the tribulation. You say, "Well, how are they going to come to faith if we're all gone?" I answered that a few weeks ago. by the witness of the two witnesses in Jerusalem from Revelation chapter 11, by the evangelistic outreach of the 144,000 Jewish evangelists. And if that doesn't work in Revelation chapter 14 and verse 6, God has a foolproof system, watch this, that will get the gospel to every person on the face of the earth, even the ones that our missionaries were not able to reach in 2,000 years. Notice on the screen with me what it says. Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, to every tribe, to every tongue and people. So there will be a great revival. There will be untold numbers of people that will come to salvation through this. And God will use that. And I believe that some of those who will come to faith will be specially targeted by the beast, by the Antichrist, because they don't have that mark. So, aren't you glad you came to church today? How do you end a message on an encouraging note like this? Well, in closing, I want to speak to two groups of people. And every one of us are in one of these two groups this morning. First, if you're a believer, don't let this scripture discourage you. We have the hope of not looking for the Antichrist, but we're looking for the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says, look up, your redemption draweth nigh. That is our hope, church. That's what we're looking forward to. And then, if you're in this room this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ, you may not be a Christian. You may be thinking you're a step ahead of God. You're saying, Frank, I'm not going to accept Jesus today, but now that you've told me this in this message, I now know how to behave when the false prophet shows up. I know how to do it when the beast shows up. I just won't take the mark. I won't do it. I know what to do. Listen, if you're believing the devil's lie today, you'll believe the devil's lie then. If you're not willing to believe what the Bible says, that today is the day of salvation, we don't know what tomorrow will bring. And here's the one other truth in Scripture you need to know. Once you die, whether it's now or in the tribulation, there'll never be a second opportunity to come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Any decision that we make must be made now. Day before yesterday, I did the funeral of a very wonderful 49-year-old dad that left three children behind. Then I left this church to do that funeral and drove to Sunbury and did the funeral of an 88-year-old precious saint. On Monday before that, I was in Indianapolis, Indiana, doing the funeral of a 21-year-old college athlete. I'm saying that in all age ranges, our life is but a vapor, and you may think you have the world by the tail, your bank account may be good, your health report today may be good, but none of us are exempt from the fallings and the fallacies and the failures and the future that will happen to every man, woman, boy, and girl on planet Earth. And today is the only day that you have a sane mind and you have the ability to be able to respond to the Lord Jesus Christ. Over 2,000 years ago, there was a situation where the Egyptian kingdom was invaded by an Assyrian ruler named Antiochus. And Antiochus came in and said, surrender or I'll destroy you. The Egyptians realized that they couldn't take him on by themselves, so they went to the Roman government and asked for assistance and said, we will become partners together if you'll rescue us. And they did, and the Roman government sent soldiers there to stand up to Antiochus in that situation. And when they came to him and said, either surrender or die, come with us or die, Antiochus very cunningly tried to figure out a way of how he could put off that confrontation and later come out and win. He said, I think this makes lots of sense. Let me have time to think about it. And that soldier, that Roman leader, took his sword out and drew in the dirt a circle around Antiochus. And he said, don't leave that circle till you've thought about it. Whatever decision you make when you leave that circle is the one that you will live with. Today, metaphorically, I'm drawing a circle around you spiritually. And I'm saying to you, as you sit there and say, well, I'm considering the claims of Christ, I'm saying, don't you leave here today. Don't you leave that circle without knowing that you know that you know that you know you're going to heaven. You say, Frank, why is it a today decision? Because the Bible says today is the day of salvation. Jesus said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. And if you do not know for sure that you're going to heaven, you can know it. It's not like Jesus is trying to give you cancer. He's giving you forgiveness. He's giving you hope. He's giving you eternal life. And your response is simply to receive it and avoid every bit of that. You say, that's Pollyanna. You're going to tell us that you're going to avoid that? I love Pollyanna when it comes to Jesus Christ. I love faith and believing in Him and trusting in Him. And all you would have to do this morning is to respond to what He's done. Lord Jesus, I surrender my life to You. 40 years ago, I sat down and had this same conversation with a young girl, Betty. And she was just on the brink of turning into adulthood, 18 years old. And I shared with her the good news of Jesus Christ and what Jesus had done in my life and how wonderful it would be if she would give her life to Jesus Christ. And I finished and she listened and she said, "Thank you very much for sharing." She said, "But Frank, I want you to know, I'm not ready. I haven't had my fun yet." And I remember 16 years later doing her funeral, my baby sister's funeral. And I remember after I preached, stepping down off the platform, I literally touched her casket. And I said, "Hey, sis, have you had your fun yet? When you were murdered, did you have your fun yet? When you got caught up with a situation that drugged you into the pits of this world, were you having your fun yet? I'm going to ask you today, have you had your fun yet? You want to go out and be a drunk, an alcoholic, a druggie? Your prayer life will be great, only you'll be praying to the great white throne as you throw up and puke your guts out. Yet you can have your sane mind and joy in your heart." People say, "Why are you so happy in church?" Because we don't go to the bars or the joints to get our happiness. My joy comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's where I want your joy to come from. It's through the power and the peace of Jesus. And I'm not asking you to join anything or give anything. I'm asking you to have a relationship with Jesus Christ.